Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And so it is Advent season. Christmas is right around the corner. I'm not quite sure how we got here so quickly, but here we are. And this week, as I was thinking about Advent, I was finding myself reading the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel, some of which we read together earlier this morning, and I was really taken by how Jesus was received when he was born. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, after Jesus was born, these wise men come to Bethlehem, and here's how they receive Jesus. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And yet the very next verse reveals how King Herod, right before he sets out to kill Jesus, is going to receive him. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And so from the very beginning of Jesus' time on earth, he would be this polarizing figure. In fact, by Luke chapter 2, verses 34 to 35, this guy named Simeon would prophesy about Jesus, and he says this, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. Jesus was appointed to come so that many would fall and that many would rise because of him. And so from Jesus' advent on, we see that some would come, believe, worship, follow Jesus, and others would reject him. And now here we are this morning in John 12, 33 or so years later, and that same dynamic is most certainly at play. Remember, it's Palm Sunday. It's day 3 of Jesus' final week walking the earth in flesh, and it's Passover. And up to this point, some, like the disciples, like Mary, like Martha, like Lazarus, have come, believed, and are following Jesus, while others, like the religious leaders, and even like this Passover crowd who just moments earlier welcomed him into Jerusalem as a conquering king are actually filled with unbelief and are about to reject him. And so from his advent throughout his life and his ministry right there to the very end, people respond to Jesus with either belief or unbelief. In fact, that's what Jesus was appointed to bring about. And so as we move forward in John's gospel, we're going to see that God is sovereign over how Jesus is received, over reception of belief and unbelief, that he has a plan and a purpose in it all, mainly that God would be glorified in every little piece of it. And so as we see that in the text, immediately the text is pressing us to wrestle with the truth that God ordains unbelief for his glory, to wrestle with the truth that God ordains unbelief for his glory. And that can be a tricky idea to wrap our minds and our hearts around. So we're going to wrestle with it a little bit this morning. Now, by this point in the narrative, responses of belief and unbelief have become a major point of emphasis for Jesus. If you remember back to last week, we saw Jesus communicate that with his crucifixion looming, the world must reckon with the cross, bringing every individual to a place where we must respond to Jesus, where we're either going to believe or we're not. And now, beginning in verse 37, the Apostle John is going to give us a little bit of commentary on that whole scene. And as that commentary begins, man, it is brutally sad. Verse 37 exposes the tragic state of this Jewish Passover crowd, and it is a state of unbelief. Look at verse 37 with me. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. Unbelief. Now, remember, John's gospel is often called the book of signs because, as John records, Jesus did seven miraculous signs before he died, was buried, and rose from the grave, right? He turned water into wine. He healed the official's son. He healed the paralytic. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He gave the blind man his sight, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. And as we know, that is but a drop in the bucket for Jesus. In fact, by the time we get to the end of John's gospel, John chapter 21, verse 25, it says this: "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain all the books that would be written." And so the point is that Jesus overwhelmed the world with revelatory evidences pointing us to the reality that he is the Son of God and the Savior. And yet here we are in his final week, and his own people are full of unbelief. This is really, really sad. And we are no strangers to that sadness. Let's remember, we're people who go out into this world, and we have neighbors, and we have family members, and we have friends who also are filled with unbelief. And our lives are touched with the sadness of that. And that is really, 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 really tough. And so as we process that sad reality, let's remember that God has sovereign, joyful, good purposes even in the midst of unbelief. And so that is made clear as we look at verses 37 and verses 38, and we see that this crowd's unbelief comes in fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 37, the tail end of it into 38. Look at those verses. They still did not believe in him, so that, those are important words, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so John, in this little commentary, is starting to break down the crowd's unbelief. And that little phrase is so that is introducing the why. And it's giving us the reason for their unbelief. And now here's the reason. While Israel heard the news about Christ and are therefore responsible for their unbelief, they don't believe so that the prophecy might be fulfilled. That's why. And the prophecy in view, which is quoted here, is from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, which foretells that the Savior would come as a suffering servant to be rejected by people and glorified by God. And so as John reflects on this unbelieving Passover crowd, this crowd who saw Jesus' sign, who witnessed his miraculous life, who heard Jesus' truth claims, and yet they reject him, he says the reason for their unbelief is so Jesus would be rejected by the Jews as Isaiah predicted, which means their unbelief didn't take God off guard. In fact, he predicted it, he had planned for it, and he had a purpose for it. So that idea gets fleshed out a little bit more in the following verses, which continue to reveal that the people's unbelief was God's sovereign plan. Look at verses 39 and 40. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now let's call it what it is. Those are incredibly difficult verses to understand and to reconcile. Knowing that belief and unbelief bear eternal ramifications. God boldly says, I planned and predicted that this Jewish crowd would reject Jesus for the reason that this prophecy be fulfilled. And what Scripture prophesied is that God would harden their hearts for his purposes. Now let's tease that out a little bit. In light of what was just said, the text says, therefore they could not believe. Now remember, they're still responsible for their unbelief. They're still guilty sinners. They still justly deserve all the condemnation that comes from rejecting Jesus and remaining dead in their sin. And yet the text says they could not believe. They've been hardened with unbelief. And God ordained this unbelief. That's obvious in verse 40 when Isaiah chapter 6 verse 10 is quoted. Now in Isaiah 6, the prophet Isaiah encounters God Almighty in a vision, and the Lord commissions Isaiah to a ministry of hardening. It's a ministry where the prophet Isaiah will proclaim the Lord's truth to the people, and as we learn from Isaiah 6, the people will hear but not understand. They will see, but they will not perceive. It's a ministry, as we read in Isaiah 6:10, that will make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And so God has called Isaiah to a ministry where through Isaiah, God will harden the people's hearts so that they don't turn to God and receive healing. That is what the text says. And that same work is so real in Jesus' final week that John explains the crowd's unbelief by saying God has hardened their hearts to Jesus in the very same way, to the point where it's accurate and it's appropriate to say they could not believe. They've been hardened by God. And that is a tough pill to swallow. And it brings up all kinds of questions. I'm sure even now there are questions flying around your minds and your hearts as you even just read what's in God's word here. Namely, if God hardens their hearts to unbelief, is God unjust? Is God unjust? And also, if God has hardened their hearts to unbelief, how could they still be held accountable? Two really big, weighty, heavy questions. And so grab your Bible, flip over to Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, where God gives us authoritative, inspired answers to those two really, really big questions. Romans chapter 9. Now, while you're turning there, let me tell you a little bit about Romans 9. Romans 9 kicks off with the Apostle Paul absolutely heartbroken, absolutely grief-stricken over the fact that his own people, Israel, are full of unbelief and remain separated from Christ. He is torn up about it. Now, throughout the chapter, however, Paul is going to show that that does not mean that God has somehow failed in his promises to Israel. Instead, he clarifies that the true children of Abraham are children of faith, not necessarily children of heritage, and God never promised to save every individual anyways. In fact, God has been faithful to his promises by calling some and not calling others. And Romans 9 is going to give us a few examples of that. God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. God elected Jacob for covenant relationship and not his twin brother Esau. And so this is a really challenging chapter. And after saying all that, Paul, in all his wisdom, inspired and led by the Holy Spirit, anticipates that his readers are going to have some questions about all this, right? And so he's anticipating these questions about God's saving election. First, if God elects some and not others, hardens the hearts of some, shows grace to others, is God unjust? Look at verse 14, Romans 9, starting in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Here's the answer. By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And so the answer is this: no, there's no injustice, there's no unrighteousness on God's part in electing Isaac over Ishmael or Jacob over Esau, or in declaring some Jews righteous and others not, because God is God. That's the answer in Romans 9. In his infinite wisdom and goodness and justice and love, with all his reigning, ruling power, he may show mercy and compassion to whom he wills, and he may harden whomever he wills. And belief, as we learn, is not contingent on human will, but on God's saving, sovereign election. And an example of that is given right there in Romans 9, and it's Pharaoh, who way back in Exodus chapter 9, God hardened his heart, right? To not let the people of Israel go, so that through the miraculous deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt, God would reveal his power and his glory to the world. And that's the whole deal with God's sovereignty. The rule and the reign is absolutely his. And the very best thing that may be reaped from all of creation is the glory of God, and he may show grace or harden whomever he wills to yield that glory for himself. That is his sovereign right, which does not make him unjust or unrighteous whatsoever. And so at this point, we're thinking, yeah, okay, that's fine, but how can those who God hardens be held accountable and still be found guilty if God has done the hardening? And guess what? Paul anticipates that question too. Look at verse 19 and following. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Yes, Paul nailed it. That's the question. Those are the questions that are just stirring all around, confusing the situation for us. Why does he still find fault? Who could resist his will? Look at the answer, verse 20 and following. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Now that is a heavy-duty, in-our-face answer to a very difficult question. How can those who God hardens be held responsible? How can they still be found guilty? And in the answer, isn't it amazing that God does not explain himself to us? God does not explain away his sovereign actions. God does not package his sovereign actions in a way that is more palatable to us. Instead, he challenges us to submit to who he is as the sovereign king of all things. Paul says, who are you to question God? Is he not the potter? Does he not have the right to do with the clay what he wills? Doesn't he have the sovereign freedom to ordain belief and unbelief, wrath and grace in a way that displays his glory and power most majestically? So that any notion that we may have that we deserve salvation just gets crushed to pieces, because we don't. We all justly deserve his wrath, and his judicial hardening of some shows his justice, not his injustice. And any idea that we may have that God owes any of us grace is destroyed. It's just shattered to pieces, because we're merely the clay and he's the potter. And we oftentimes confuse that dynamic, thinking, yes, I do deserve God's grace in some way, but we don't. And his redemptive plan reveals all of that, and the result of his sovereignty is hope. We're celebrating hope in the Advent this morning. It's hope apart from God's sovereign saving grace. There is no hope. After all, we would all be unbelieving recipients of his wrath apart from God's saving grace. Not a single one of us dead in our sins, separated from God, would willfully choose to follow him. And so the outcome is that the saints get to worship him, seeing the brilliance of his dazzling grace up against the backdrop of the wrath that we deserve. And we glory in the truth that our salvation was all him, and it was none of us. And truly, we've only been saved by grace alone. God ordains unbelief for his glory. Back to John chapter 12. Check out John chapter 12, verse 41, which says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So Isaiah said what he said in the text that John just quoted because he saw God's glory in Jesus as the suffering servant who would be rejected by those filled up with unbelief. Does that make sense? God is glorified because Jesus suffers and dies. He suffers and dies because he's rejected. He's rejected because God had planned to harden the hearts of those who would reject him for the sake of God's glory. God ordains unbelief for his glory. Now, that can be a really, really difficult idea to receive. And so it's hard to receive this biblical word that under the umbrella of God's sovereign grace, this tension lives. This tension lives that says humans can be guilty and responsible for sin and yet hardened for God's glory. This tension lives that in that work, God remains infinitely good and loving and just, not hateful and unjust like we may think. This tension lives, and it's hard to feel the weight of this text and know that God's sovereignty ought to fill us up with peace over the condition of men's and women's souls, not anxiety over them. And I do pray that you're able to walk away from these verses and from church this morning knowing the peace of God, knowing that our souls and the souls of our loved ones are in far better care in God's hands than in ours or in anyone else's, even in their own. But that is admittedly hard. And so I'm asking you to wrestle with these verses. That's it. I'm sure many in the room haven't spent a whole lot of time thinking through some of these doctrinal distinctives. Some of in the room may patently take a different interpretation. Please know, I'm not asking you to adopt my interpretation. I'm asking you to do business with the text. Maybe this has been the first time you've ever really sat with John 12 or Isaiah 6 or Romans 9. Maybe you're asking questions still that Paul anticipated in Romans 9. As Christians, we got to go to the text. That's got to be our impulse. And this is when sola scriptura, that scripture alone is authoritative, has got to grip us and direct our thinking. And weighty issues like this, we've got to study God's word prayerfully, carefully, reverently, with a heart not to twist the meaning to fit into my understanding, but to submit to what the word actually says. And this doctrinal meat of the word is most certainly worthy of our attention. And so wrestle with these verses. And as you wrestle with the text, know that these doctrine-soaked texts and others like them are not meant just to fill up our minds with systematic understandings of big ideas. They're meant to leave an impression on the heart. And so as you wrestle with these texts and these ideas, submit to what the text says and ask God to shape your heart in the process. That you'd see his glory more clearly. That you would stand in awe of him in new ways, that you would worship him as the God of sovereign justice and grace, wrestle with the truth that God ordains unbelief for his glory. And so John's commentary on this crowd's unbelief reveals that God's hardening work doesn't rob him of his justice or his righteousness or his glory. It actually promotes these things and helps us to see the gloriousness of his justice and his love and his grace and his power all the more. And while it's good for us to wrestle with that, thankfully, we may also rejoice that Jesus came to save for God's glory. Jesus came to save for his glory. Rejoice in that. And so, yes, God ordains unbelief for his glory. He also saves sinners by grace for his glory. And so now, by the time we turn to verses 44 to 50, we understand that in terms of Jesus' three-year public ministry, this is it. As recorded in John's gospel, this is going to be the last word of Jesus to the public before Jesus will turn to more intimate moments with his disciples and ultimately into the passion. And so with these last words to the public, Jesus reminds this unbelieving Passover crowd that salvation only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is obvious as we start dealing with verses 44 and 45. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." In other words, Jesus is God incarnate. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God in flesh, and he has such a relationship of intimate and perfect oneness with the Father that he perfectly manifests God to the world as he walks in flesh. And the only way to God the Father is through faith in Jesus the Son. And so how we respond to Jesus is how we respond to God. And we can't believe in God without believing in Jesus. And God will not be your Father unless you have faith in Jesus the Son. Salvation is only through Jesus, and by God's grace, some will come and believe, because Jesus came to save. And he moves people to salvation as the good news of himself is delivered through his word. That is the big idea of verses 46 to 50. Look quickly at those verses with me. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And so there is a whole lot of good, meaty stuff packed into those verses. And so much of it we've worked through a lot throughout our study of John already, and so I'm not going to belabor every little detail in here, but there are a few highlights well worth our attention and well worth remembering. One, Jesus is the light of the world, right? That light imagery has popped up a lot throughout John's gospel. He's the Savior, he's the light of the world, who came to save sinners by rescuing us from darkness. After all, he says right here, I did not come to judge the world, I came to save the world. Now understand, Jesus is going to judge the world. That has been well established already throughout John's gospel. There are many, many places we could go to reference that. One of them is John chapter 5, verse 22, which says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Jesus is going to judge. We could go to John 9, 39. Jesus says, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And so the Father has given authority to judge to Jesus, and Jesus will judge, and so he puts every person in a position where we must deal with Jesus. In fact, when we get to John 12, verse 48, it's clear that those who reject Jesus' word reject Jesus, and in a way, then, later, when Jesus stands as judge on the last day, their word, his word, is going to condemn them. And so when Jesus says, I did not come to judge the world, I came to save the world, there's not a contradicting element to these passages. He's saying, while he will judge, the stimulation for his coming was a saving love for those he set apart to save. Because the same word that is going to judge those who reject is going to be life to those who believe. Because God is going to use that word to open eyes and to open ears, and to open hearts to know that Jesus became flesh, and that he lived perfectly while he couldn't, and he kept the law with perfect obedience, this law that we could only break, and he died the death that we deserved, and he raised as our Savior, having dealt with the power and the presence and the penalty of our sin for us. His word reveals that salvation comes to those who hear the good news of Jesus Christ and his saving work and believe by grace alone. And when God draws people to Jesus in real saving faith, we're forgiven, we're washed clean, we're made righteous by Jesus, we're grafted into his family, and we are promised eternity of enjoying Jesus forever. And here and now we get this privilege of our faith being evidence as we walk as obedient disciples with Jesus. And Jesus is saving, loving, sacrificial, grace-filled, life, death, burial, and resurrection is ultimately for the glory of God. And so we rejoice. We rejoice today because God sovereignly chose to bring himself glory by saving sinners by grace. And if you're a Christian this morning, praise God for that. It's because God opened your eyes and opened your ears and opened your hearts to receive his word and to respond by trusting Jesus Christ as Lord. And you may rejoice in the Lord. It was all God's doing. We can't claim an ounce of the credit. It was all his loving grace. And if you've never trusted in Jesus, we are so, so very glad that you are here. And maybe even this morning, God is stirring you up to respond to him in that way. To turn to him, to acknowledge your sin, to repent, to turn from your sin, and turn to Christ in faith as the Lord who died and lives to save you, so that you too can rejoice that Jesus came to save. And so John's commentary on this crowd's unbelief leads us to wrestle with the truth that God ordains unbelief for his glory, but also to rejoice that Jesus came on this mission to save sinners for his glory, and finally, to love the glory of God most. And that's the closing takeaway this morning, to love the glory of God most. Embedded in between these passages, between that closing commentary by John on some of what's happened between Jesus and that crowd, and then Jesus' final discourse to the public, embedded right in there in this passage about the crowd's unbelief and Jesus' mission to save, are these two amazing little verses about loving the glory of God more than the glory of man. Verses 42 and 43, and then we close. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And so I couldn't tell you if the faith of these authorities was legit, if it was genuine faith. What we do know is that they were too afraid to confess it. They had a fear of man rather than a healthy fear of God. They feared the others and their reactions to their faith in Jesus more than they feared offending God with their lack of faithfulness. They feared the suffering that a bold witness would surely mean for their lives more than they feared dishonoring God with a veiled witness. And it all boils down to whose glory did they love the most? God's or their own? God's or the world's? The glory that comes from God or the glory that comes from people? As Edward Clink writes, there is a battle for allegiance in the human heart between the glory of humanity and the glory of God. And that's true for each of us today. We too battle with the fear of man versus the fear of God. We too may be attracted to receive glory from the world more than glory from God. We too may be tempted to trade in a bold witness for a veiled witness. And if that is us, then we too love the glory that comes from the world more than the glory that comes from God. And by God's grace, we don't want that. And so it's good for each of us to see that if God blessed us with faith, he did so for his glory. It's not for us, it's for him. And he charges us to live that out with more concern over what God says and thinks than what the world says and thinks. With more concern with how God is glorified than how we are glorified. And to see that God's sovereignty over belief and unbelief does not relieve us of our evangelistic duty. Quite the opposite. While he's sovereign over belief and unbelief, he commissions us to go out into the world as bold witnesses for Christ, so that as we share Christ with other people boldly and confidently, sharing his word with them, Jesus may save those who are his. Remember the big idea of John's gospel, John chapter 20, verse 31. It's evangelistic. This is an evangelistic book. John's whole gospel was written so that people may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. And so we're bold, and we witness well. We leave the justifying, saving, redeeming, converting work to God. We go out into the world loving the glory of God most. And so as we respond to this difficult, but this precious passage at the end of John chapter 12, where God reveals that he sovereignly works all things out, redemption and condemnation, grace and judgment, belief and unbelief, for his glory, it is good for you and I to love what God loves the most. And so as we wrestle with God's redemptive plan, and as we rejoice in God's mission to save, and as we live out our faith on mission with this bold witness to Christ and the gospel, it is good for us to love the glory of God most. Go out into your week, go out into your neighborhoods, go out into your workplaces, and love the glory of God most.